Thanks for listening to iTruth, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to hear a guy named Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell's the guy that wrote the books Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He was a Campus Crusade guy, now called Crew. And he was just starting to get really well known. And he was speaking to a Friday night college group, and I went and heard him. And, you know, one of the main things I remember him telling that night. Now, by this time, you know, he's really gotten very famous. You know, he's got a book that's, you know, kind of a bestseller, you know, at least in Christian circles and all that stuff. And he told the story about how when he was just getting started as a Campus Crusade staffer, he had the opportunity to work a conference. And this was going to be a conference where Bill Bright was there. He's the founder of Campus Crusade. He's long with the Lord now. And lots of other really well-known speakers were going to be there for that weekend. And so, you know, Josh McDowell, he's an up-and-comer. He wants to be, you know, successful and, you know, and all that stuff. This is long before he wrote his book and all that stuff. And so he was really pumped to get to be part of this conference. And in working the conference, he was assigned to be Bill Bright's assistant. So from Friday afternoon to Sunday afternoon, he was going to get to hang with Bill Bright. And, you know, that's like just, you know, if you're a Campus Crusade person, that's like, you know, really a cool thing. Well, they're there Friday afternoon, and this thing was going to be at some big convention center, and there's literally going to be a few thousand people at it. And it was raining, kind of drizzling like it is today. And so he and Bill Bright are in kind of the foyer lobby waiting for some of the big name people to come in that were going to do the speaking. And, you know, there was a lot of stuff getting tracked in, mud on the floor. And so Bill Bright looked at him, and he, you know, he's Josh McDowell's just in his early 20s. And he said, "Now, it's Josh, right?" And he said, "Yeah, Josh. And he said, "Hey, Josh, can you go find some towels and wipe up that stuff over there on the floor?" And he's like, you know, "I'm here. I'm about to meet Billy Graham. I'm about to meet all these other big people." And, you know, so it's like, okay. So he goes over and he finds a towel, you know, from the desk and all that stuff. And literally when all these big names start walking in and glad handing with Bill Bright, he is on his hands and knees wiping the floor. And that's how the weekend started. And he said that's essentially what he did from then until Sunday afternoon. He said he never met any of the big names. He hardly ever did anything. It's like as soon as he got done with it, Bill Bright had another job for him to do. And he literally was a servant all that weekend. And of course, he was using the illustration of, you know, that, you know, you got to learn to serve, and you do whatever it is that God called him to do. And that was a really hard lesson for him to learn that conference, just as a young guy that was real aggressive and wanting to make a name for himself and all that good stuff. That actually didn't ruin his career, did it? Because, you know, Bill Bright didn't get to know him, didn't know anything about him, didn't offer him a better job. He just went back and continued to work on a campus and studied and did some apologetics, Bible studies and all that stuff, and then ended up putting it into a book. And then that book becomes a bestseller, and as they say, the rest is history. So it actually worked out well for him. But what do you think when you're asked to do something and it's not going to work out well? It's not going to be a game changer for you in a good way. It's actually going to be the thing that kind of cements you into servanthood. It cements you into a losing effort. What if, you know, the thing that God asked you to do, or you got asked to do, you know, by one of the God representatives that you were supposed to be serving, what if you realized all of a sudden, if I say yes to that, I'm going to be wiping floors for the rest of my life? I mean, this is going to change the trajectory of my life. I will not be going after this. I'm going to be going after that. In some ways, that's kind of the question. If you think about it, that's the question we've been asking all year. Ever since we started this Jeremiah study, we've just been kind of asking the question, how do you stay faithful to a calling that God has placed on your life and the results just aren't there? At least the results you want. I mean, there isn't a person in this room that doesn't want good results, positive results, more money, sweeter relationships, better health, better whatever. And when God calls us into something, whether it's just working in Awana or teaching a Sunday school class or a relationship, a marriage, a parenting situation, a career position, when God calls us into that position, we just naturally think, this is going to be better. This is going to be a sweeter situation. There's going to be more money. There's going to be, God called me into Awana. There's going to be kids that get saved. There's going to be families affected. And, I mean, I'm going to be able to look around the church on a Sunday morning and say, you know what? That family is here because their kid came to Awana. I was their leader. I sucked them in, pulled them in, loved on them. And look, you know, now we've got these, another giving unit. And I did it. That's what we expect. You know, I signed on and I'm going to wear the uniform and play the games and do all the stuff and jump through all the hoops that a Awana leader does. But I'll do it because I'm expecting some results. I'm expecting kids to be in heaven because I served in Awana. What if you serve in Awana and no one gets saved? What if you serve in Sunday school and no one gets saved? What if you go to that office And you and your spouse have prayed about it, and you're like, this is the career move. God has called us to Texarkana. God has called us to that employment. God has called us to that. And you know what? You find that your salary actually stays flat or maybe even declines. And rather than you feeling affirmed and wonderful and getting a better title, and they're always having to print new business cards because they're giving you a better situation, what if it just isn't flying? And you and your spouse, you pray about it, you think about it, what are we doing wrong? What are we thinking about? What, you know, are we really in God's will? And the truth of the matter is, every time you sit and think about it, if you're honest with yourself, it's like, this is exactly what God wanted us to do, and this is still exactly what God wants us to do, but it is failing. It's not working out. I mean, some of you, quite frankly, are in marriages like that. And you're saying, this is not what I signed up for. And you're saying, God called me into this thing. I truly believe God called me into this. My family thought it was God's calling. My friends thought it was God's calling. But this, I mean, I'm not sure I can stomach this for another 35 years. And you're looking at it and the positive results are not there, and yet you know that to bolt, to quit, to jump ship would be sin. And here's the question we've been asking and answering for the last 8 weeks. How do you stay faithful to that calling of God? Whether it's a marriage, a parenting situation, a career, a ministry opportunity, a relationship. How do you stay in it? I mean, I hate to lose. I do. A lot of people look at me and say I'm not that much that competitive. Truth of the matter is I'm very competitive. In fact, I'm so competitive I play dirty because I want to win. And I don't like negative results. And I don't think you want negative results. You look at that area of your life where you're competitive, and all of us have it. You know, some of us are into sports, some of us are into business, some of us are into something else. But every one of us, I'll bet, have at least one area of our life where we want to come out on top. We want to win. And we despise losing. What if somehow in His weird wisdom, God calls you into that situation, and you are losing? How do you stay faithful? That's the question we've been trying to answer for the last 8 weeks. And we've been doing it by looking at this guy, Jeremiah. Now, today I want to get us to look at one more situation. And so I've asked you to turn to Jeremiah 36. This is actually the story that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the last time we considered Jeremiah. And here's the deal. When Jeremiah, the book we have in our Bible called Jeremiah, it actually was not the original book that Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah wrote another book, the first book, and it ended up getting thrown in the fireplace. Remember that story? Jeremiah, I want you to write all this stuff down. So after 20 or 25 years of preaching, Jeremiah was told to write it all up. And so Jeremiah writes it up. It ends up getting read in the court, and the king finally hears it. The king gets that copy of it, reads it, and after he read a page or two, he throws it in the fire. Reads a few more columns, it's actually a scroll, reads a few more columns, throws it in the fire. And so first Jeremiah, if you will, got burned. And then at the end of the story, there in chapter 36, God says, okay, Jeremiah, write it up again and add some other stuff to it. That's what we have in our Bible. First Jeremiah was burned. So go back and look at the story. I want to get this in your head here, and then we're going to jump to another chapter because I think the point is really worth hearing, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 36. Now it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now take a scroll, this is verse 2, and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, from the very first day that I spoke to you. Verse 3, perhaps they'll hear it and they'll relent and I can forgive them. So verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch. And Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. Baruch. Who is this guy named Baruch? He's actually going to be the central character that we're going to consider today. Baruch, I mean, he's a scribe. We take for granted that everyone knows how to read and write today. In those days, that was not an assumption. Actually, that was a profession, to be able to be a paid scribe. This guy actually knew how to read, and he knew how to write, and he knew how to write legibly. I would have never made a scribe. I mean, just chicken scratch and tons of misspellings and, you know, I wouldn't have done well in that, but, some of you would have done well in that. Baruch is someone that did well in that. He obviously must have come from a family that is respected enough and has enough chips that they could send their kid to teach him how to read and write, to value that thing. This is a professional person. This is not just some nuts and bolts guy that Jeremiah picked up off the street. This is a paid professional scribe. In fact, Baruch had a brother who was like a mid-level manager within the government. I mean, so most likely Baruch's family was noble. I mean, they were maybe extended family to the king. This is a professional guy. And where did Jeremiah get the money to hire him? We don't know, but evidently, you know, this is a professional relationship. And we don't know exactly how long first Jeremiah was, but, I mean, we're already at chapter 36, and so, you know, you don't just write that up in an afternoon. So this is going to be a long process, weeks, maybe even a few months. So Jeremiah hires Baruch, this professional scribe, and he dictates to him all the words that God wanted him to put in there. And I mean, he's been preaching for 25 years. He was called into ministry as a teenager. And so he's got a lot of stuff to get down on paper. And Baruch is writing all of this stuff. Now, as I've said, you know, Baruch's professional, he's skilled, he's good at what he does. I mean, in God's providence, I mean, God selected this guy to write, literally write, his word at the dictation of Jeremiah. And probably most important about Baruch is he believed Jeremiah. I think he was in. Not many people believed Jeremiah. Remember, I've said it several times. Jeremiah preaches for 40 years, and at the end of his 40 years, nobody or very, very few people said, hey, this guy was a representative of God. This guy spoke the truth of God. I mean, from a human standpoint, Jeremiah was an absolute failure because Jesus at the end of his life got 12 guys together and really even one of them bolted. Jeremiah didn't even get 12 guys together after 40 years. But Baruch evidently was someone who believed in the cause enough to sign on. But now notice the story, okay? Verse 5. They've written it all down, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now, why was Jeremiah restricted? I don't know. Maybe he was unclean. Maybe he'd gone to a cousin's funeral that day, and he couldn't go to the temple because he's unclean because of that. Maybe some animal had died next to him and he was unclean because of that. Or maybe it's just he realized that he was just too much of a firecracker and he couldn't be seen in public. For some legitimate reason, Jeremiah can't do it. So he says, I'm restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Verse 6. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. A day when lots of people are there because it's a normal worship day, a fast day. You, Baruch, go and read this stuff. Now think about it. This is a professional guy from a well-to-do family who has a good career going, and he has privately linked up with the absolute most controversial person in the whole country. And for the last 2 months, he's been privately writing this guy's memoirs. And now, project's done, the guy says, oh, one more thing I need you to do. I want you to take it to the temple when the temple is packed with people, and I want you to read it. Now, you talk about coming out of the closet. That was the issue right there. I mean, all of a sudden, Baruch had to sit and ask himself, do I believe this stuff? I mean, this is a game changer. This isn't like someone saying, oh, hey, there's some mud on the floor over there. Will you go wipe it up with a towel so Billy Graham doesn't get his shoes wet? This is someone saying, you go and ruin your career. I mean, Baruch's got a brother that is an administrator in the government. He works in the West Wing. I mean, most likely Baruch could have worked in the West Wing. Baruch, will you go ruin your career? I mean, because if you come out in favor of Jeremiah, you're finished. You're done. Everyone will think you are absolutely nuts. Now, here's the thing. What in the world is Baruch thinking? The story just goes right on and says he went and did it. But you know, here's what's fascinating. There evidently was a little conversation that went on with Jeremiah and Baruch, and Jeremiah was giving him some biblical advice. Maybe if they had invented footnotes, there would have been a footnote there. They didn't invent those. Turn to chapter 45. This is the footnote of what happened. Okay, so did you get the story? It's really important. This isn't going to make sense if you don't understand the placement of this passage. Chapter 45, Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah has a word from the Lord for Baruch. See, because, you know, this question, what was Baruch really thinking and feeling at that moment? I mean, we'd say, oh man, he just spent 2 months writing all these wonderful sermons of Jeremiah. Of course he believed them. Yeah, he believed them. But it was just between he and Jeremiah. He didn't have to go out and tell people, yeah, I really like this guy. I mean, honestly, I mean, you know, and maybe it just happened in this last election cycle, but have you ever voted for someone that you really didn't want a lot of people to know you voted for them? Because you voted for him or you voted for her? I mean, what stripe do you have? I mean, you got to be kidding. You really like them? I mean, you wanted them to win the Super Bowl? The cheaters? You wanted them to win the Super Bowl? I mean, haven't you been in that situation? Sure. I mean, all of us can commit to all sorts of things when it's just between us and God. But now, come out of the closet and tell the world what you really think. That's what Jeremiah was asking Baruch to do. And even though chapter 36 tells the story and just kind of moves on like, oh, sure, no problem. Here, I'll go over there and ruin my life. That's not actually how it happened. Look at chapter 45, okay? This is God's word to Baruch at that moment when Baruch is really struggling. And again, you know, I don't know whether this was a 10-minute exchange or maybe this was a 2 or 3 day thing. I don't know, Jeremiah. I gotta go home and think about this. I don't think he was married, but I know since I'm married, I would have said, I gotta talk to Vicki about this. I'm not sure I can do this. I mean, I got a mortgage, I got kids and a kid, thankfully just a kid in college. I got, you know, some other kids and, you know, I'd like to retire someday. I'm not sure I can go ruin my career this way. That's got to be the stuff that Baruch was thinking. Look at chapter 45, okay? This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neri, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You know, isn't this incredible? Baruch got his own thus says the Lord. I mean, wouldn't you like that? You probably would. But I'm not so sure sometimes we really would. We might be a little afraid of what God really has to say. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 basically divide out this way. I think it kind of illustrates what we feel because it's what Baruch was feeling. Okay? Baruch, you go read the book. Baruch, you go ruin your career. Baruch, you go label yourself as a Jeremiah supporter and you won't work another day in your life. Here's what Baruch was feeling. Okay, God's talking here and you know, Baruch probably, you know, paused and swallowed hard, and Jeremiah, if it weren't for the fact that God revealed it to him, Jeremiah's like, what's wrong? You know, too much breakfast, not enough breakfast, you know, you're not feeling good. But God cuts right to the chase and tells Baruch exactly what he's feeling. You said, oh, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groanings and have found no rest. I mean, that just kind of summarized it there. Baruch is saying, you got to be kidding. You're asking me to do this? I believe this stuff. Jeremiah, I'm right with you. I'm right with you. I see the scandal. I see the sin. I see the logic. I understand how we've broken the law and how God needs to send us into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar, even though he's a dirty, rotten wretch, he is God's tool to come in and discipline us. And that doesn't make him good. He's just, you know, we've got this God that knows how to use evil for good. And okay, I'm with you. But you want me to tell everyone else that I'm with you? Woe is me. I am not certain. And I think that this is why I think that probably, even though chapter 36 just makes it sound like, you know, they hardly even skipped a beat, I think that probably maybe a few days even passed while Baruch is thinking about this request. And he started sorrowing. He started feeling pain. He had deep groaning. He couldn't sleep because of what God, through Jeremiah, was asking him to do. See, because what is it that we feel in those situations? I mean, we feel like we're about to ruin our life. And it really forces us to ask a question. Do I really believe this stuff? Do I really believe this stuff? You ever had that kind of a situation? I've had it. Had it several times. Let me tell you about one. Now, some of you that don't know this are going to find this very ironic. Okay, we have 7 children. I have a doctorate. When you get a doctorate, you write a dissertation. I wrote my dissertation on birth control. And a lot of people said you didn't learn much. But anyway, it was an evaluation of the various views, biblical views of birth control. Basically, I sought to ask and answer the question, does God give us the right to space and limit our children? And that's what I wrote. It took me about a year and a half to get the thing done and approved and all of that good stuff. But that's what I wrote. And what I found that the Bible teaches, and, you know, there are some people that are wrong and disagree with me, but what I found that the Bible teaches is that, generally speaking, God wants us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, the pattern should be larger families, a lot of kids. And I know some people don't believe that, but I do, and I'm not putting it on anyone else. But, you know, and I know that 7 kids aren't for everyone. I'm not even sure some people should even have 1 kid, let alone 7 kids, okay? But, you know, I'm just divulging too much about what I really, really think. I mean, this is what I did in my research. Okay, so I'm just setting the stage here. Okay, I wrote this book, I passed, I got the doctorate, the whole thing. And now let me set the stage here a little bit more. Julia is 17. Eleanor is 13. Julia was born when Vicki and I were 40 years old. Eleanor was born when I was 45 years old, and Vicki was 39 years old, okay? You get that, okay? So, this happened 15 and a half years ago. Okay, so I'm not talking about Julia, and I'm not talking about Eleanor. One of the great stories in Hornock family history was that in that July, on that Sunday, when we were about to take Jonathan and Emily and Caroline to Pine Cove at camp, Christian camp down there in Tyler, right before I got up to preach, Vicki did that loving thing, and she leaned over and she said, "I think I'm pregnant." And I'm 42, I keep tripping over that thing. I'm 42 and a half years old, okay? I'm happy. I've got 6 kids. Life could not get better. And I find out at 42 and a half that my wife is expecting. And so I get up and I preach this sermon. And after church, we do the lobby thing. And then we all pile in the car and we drive to Pine Cove. And we deposit Jonathan at one camp and Emily at another camp and Caroline at a third camp. Pine Cove has all these camps down there. And then, you know, we got George and Grace and Julia's still just, you know, like an 18-month-old. And so we do what you do when you go to Tyler and you have a bunch of really, really small kids. We went to Chuck E. Cheese. And so we're sitting in Chuck E. Cheese and we release Grace and George to go play on all those things. And we're waiting for our pizza. And I look across the table and I said, "Now what did you say?" And she said, "I think I'm pregnant." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness. You gotta be kidding. I mean, I don't want to be pregnant. I mean, life is good. I mean, we have 6 kids and I'm 42 and a half. And you're 39 for the third time. I mean, what are we going to do?" And, you know, it was kind of interesting. It's like God whispered in my ear, "Do you really believe this stuff? Do you really believe that I open and close the womb? Do you believe all that stuff you put in your dissertation?" And they accepted it at Dallas Seminary and gave you a D in front, instead of an M in front of your name. And I'll be honest with you, that Pine Cove, your kids, you deposit your kids Sunday afternoon, you pick them up Saturday morning. That week was a hard week. Because I'm like, I'm not sure I want this. I'm not sure I believe this. I mean, my life is full. And it, beside the point of whether you say, "Well, I think you got it totally wrong exegetically, and that's not what God's word teaches," or whatever. It's just, here's what the deal is. It's like God was saying, "Do you trust me? I'm asking you to do this." He wasn't asking me. He was thrusting it upon me. And I had to sit and think through it a lot. That's what Baruch was having to do. That's what Baruch was having to do. Now, as you know, since there's no child between Julia and Eleanor, we actually lost that baby. But for about a week, I really, really had to sit and think about it. And you know, just to finish the story, and then we're going to go back to the Bible. It wasn't until Saturday morning. And they have a closing ceremony at each of the camps. And since we had 3 kids at 3 camps, we divided and conquered. And so Vicki was at one camp, and the camp I was at, I think I was picking up Jonathan, Mario Zanstra, who was the director of Pine Cove at that time, he was kind of doing the little 7-minute pep talk to the parents about children. And he just happened, I don't know why, talked about God's sovereign wisdom. And as he was talking, and even though there's probably 300 people there, I thought, that's for me. And it was at that moment that I said, "Okay, God, you're right. I'll go to the court and read the book." A couple weeks later, 4 weeks later, we lost the baby. But it was a major moment when the academic theology ended up having to be practical Do I really believe it? That's this moment for Baruch. Baruch, go back to the Bible here. Baruch is saying, woe is me. God, you have sorrowed me. You are wearying me. You are ruining my golf game. You are all sorts of things. Well, look at verse 4. This is great. This is one reason why I really wanted us to look at Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah, we get a different picture of God. See, the picture of God we want, the picture of God we think, we always need to hear is that still small voice that Elijah heard, you know, when God spoke to him in the little whisper, you know, and all of us kind of have our little whiny voice with God. Oh, God, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then we want God to come in with his little whiny voice and, you know, okay, I'll make it all better. And in Jeremiah, God doesn't do that. Most of the time, he doesn't do that. I don't know if you remember the sermon of about 4 or 5 weeks ago. God basically came into Jeremiah and said, buck up, buddy. This is life. I'm in charge. You're not. Obey me. Well, God doesn't do that with Baruch, but it's almost like it. Look at what he says. I mean, it's like God is saying, Baruch, you think this is a sacrifice? You think you got a tough situation here? Think about what I'm going through. I mean, it's like God one-ups him. You think you're about to sacrifice your career. You think you're about to sacrifice some personal relationships. You think you're about to sacrifice financially. Thus, you are to say to him, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to tell Baruch, Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord. Think about this. Behold, what I have planted, what I have built, I'm about to tear down. And what I have planted, I'm about to uproot. That is, the whole land. Baruch, you think you're making a sacrifice? God says, I have had a personal relationship with this family for 1,500 years. I tapped on their great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham's shoulder, and said, through you, I'm going to bless all people. I mean, I brought him out of Egypt, I parted the Red Sea, I fed a manna in the wilderness, I drove out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites, so that they could have this land, and these people have totally committed spiritual adultery with me. I have been the best husband they could ever imagine, and they have done nothing but betray me. And now, because of their spiritual adultery, I am going to have to tear them down. That which I built up. I'm going to have to pluck them out. That which I planted. You think you got it tough, Baruch? Think about what I'm having to go through. That's what God says to him. I mean, you can't out-whine God. Okay? We think we've sacrificed. God, in his wisdom, sacrificed his only begotten Son to die for us. So look at verse 5. That's how God feels. But you, here's what God's advice is. But you are, see, but you. And then God asks him this rhetorical question. Baruch, are you seeking great things for yourself? Is this really all about you? And the truth of the matter is, in Baruch's situation, and quite frankly, many, many times in our situations, the answer is yes. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Stop it, God says. I mean, is this all about you? I mean, do you honestly think you've got a better plan than I do? God says. Stop pursuing those things. Don't. Are you seeking great things for yourself? I mean, Baruch, is this all about you and your retirement and the next job you want to get? Uh-uh. Is this about your personal happiness? Stop that. Don't seek great things for yourself as if you know what's great and God doesn't. I mean, God, why in the world would you give a 42 and a half year old man another child? I mean, life is good. He's got enough kids. People already think he's got too many kids. Why are you giving him another one? As if I knew better than God. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do you honestly think that you can craft out a better scheme for your life? Does that mean that everything is great and rosy and all that? No, because Scripture says God takes all things, good and bad, and works them together for good to those of us that are called according to His purpose, so that He might conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. He takes all those things and works them together for good so that we would be better representatives of Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget that. The whole reason God's doing all this mishmash is so that we'd be better representatives of Christ. Do you honestly think you got a better idea? God's advice is don't seek things for yourself as if you know better. I mean, God is saying don't seek them. Now here's the wonderful thing. Here's the wonderful thing. This is a coin. And on one side of the coin it says, do not seek them. And that's essentially where the story ends. He basically, verse 5, the rest of it says, Baruch, I'm going to let you live. I mean, tens of thousands of people are about to die because they're rejecting my word, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in here and either take them as POWs or he's just going to kill them. But I'm going to let you live. So quit seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them, Baruch. You've got your mind messed up sitting and asking yourself, what's in it for me? Do not seek them. That's what's written on one side of the coin. And that's where the story ends. But you know, fortunately, this isn't the only part of Scripture we've got. The other side of the coin, you know what it says? You don't need to seek great things because I've already given you those great things. Remember the verse I read at the very beginning of the service? Ephesians 1, 3, and so forth. God has blessed you. If you're a child of God, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, you've already got it. You've already got it. You've got a God that loves you and cares for you and wants to work His will in you. And if that is doing something really, really weird in your life, like giving you another child at 42, so be it. But it was even better because God gave me a child at 45. If God says, you know what, I'm going to put you in this career and it is going to flatline. In fact, it's even going to taper off. And you may never see how wonderful it is. You may never understand why I did that till you get to heaven. But trust me, I'm working my will. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek great things for me. I've already blessed you. I've already done stuff for you. I mean, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Quit worrying about what you wear, what you drink, what you eat, what you know, where you sleep, how your health is. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what's written on the other side of the coin. See, this passage just tells us, stop doing it. And we need to stop it, okay? But the promise of the rest of Scripture is, you can stop doing it because Christ is in charge. God's in charge. God knows. And you don't have to sit and manipulate or finagle or worry about, you know, working the system. Because God says, if you'll seek great things for me and stop this seeking great things for yourself, I mean, I'm going to take care of the kingdom. I'm going to use you to build the kingdom, and all this other stuff, it'll fall into place. You're going to be perfectly happy. You will be perfectly content. And the people in your life will work out wonderfully. Because the very, very best place for you to be and the people in your life to be is right smack dab in the center of God's will. Even though, as we've said several times, God's got some weird wisdom. And Jeremiah had learned that lesson, and now Baruch is having to learn that lesson. Baruch, don't worry about it. Quit seeking great things for yourself. I've got it. Do you know that? That's what God is saying. Is there something that you're sitting and you're struggling with? Maybe it's your job, your health, a relationship, and you're saying, I don't know whether I can keep going. And, you know, let God ask you that question, that very penetrating question. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Is this about you and your definition of happiness and your definition of a great life? God says, stop it. But thank God He says, stop it, because the other side of the coin says, seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of the rest. I'll take care of the rest. Trust me with this, and I will use you for eternal good, for eternal purpose. Do you know that? Let's pray, okay? Just before I pray, I want to give you a moment, maybe 30 seconds or so. Maybe there's something you're really struggling with. Maybe you feel like God is just asking you to do. Well, He's asking you to go ruin your career. Just talk to Him about it. Lord, I pray today that You would help us to understand the truth that we've seen today. I pray, Father, that today You would help us to be able to seek first Your kingdom. Lord, we know and we acknowledge, Father, life is filled with all sorts of needs and wants and desires. But Lord, today we acknowledge that You know all those things, and You are a great Father, a generous Father, a wise Father. We may not always understand just why You ask us to do certain things, why You put us into certain situations, but Father, today I pray for the faith to believe You. I pray for the faith to be out and open in our commitment and our obedience. Father, I thank You for the example of Baruch. I thank You that he did go read that scroll and that You used him in a huge way to rewrite the book, and that's why we have it. I thank You that he found within him the spiritual guts to do Your will. And I pray today that You'd give us that same kind of fortitude. I thank You that we have the rest of Scripture that can tell us just how good a proposition this is. You're calling us to obedience because that's actually the best thing. You are going to take all these things and work them together for good. We may not see it. We may not even see it till we all get to heaven. But we trust you in it. And so we pray for that. I pray today, Father, that we would be people that would seek first your kingdom. I just want us to keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. There's an old song, chorus, that has taken the words of that verse, Matthew 6:33, and put them to a tune. And if you know it, I just want you to sing it with me, just as a prayer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Father, I pray that today that would be the promise that we would leave with. And I pray, Father, that would be our marching orders to seek your kingdom. Lord, we struggle. We acknowledge that. But we pray, Father, that today we would find victory in that struggle. And that we really and truly would seek first your kingdom and trust you with all the rest. Now, Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to gather with a family of believers, to take some extended time to worship through song and to worship through study. I pray, Father, that today we would leave filled with your Spirit and filled with just the goodness of God. Encourage us this week, Father. Help us to be lights in this city and represent Jesus Christ very, very well. For it's in his name we've been gathering, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks. God bless you.